As indicated by the sorts of things mentioned in Nick's prayer, there is a terror afoot in this world. If you've been with us, you'll know that I've been asked to preach on certain topics through the summer in our You Asked For It series. It's either topics that have been on your heart or texts that have been on your heart that you'd like to hear a little bit more said about from the pulpit. Today, maybe fittingly, in light of the kinds of things that are going on in our world, the topic that I've been assigned is to talk a little bit about the devil. I take as my launching text, and I say launching text because I'm going to roam a little bit, but my launching text comes from Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Follow along if you'd like, or listen if you'd rather. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Page 1177 in your pew Bible. Beloved, listen to God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The devil, the tempter, the evil one, the liar, the murderer, the prince of demons, the dragon, the ruler of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of this air, the ancient serpent, Beelzebul, the accuser, the enemy. These are but a few names given in Scripture to describe the malevolent, hell-bent figure we usually refer to as Satan, or probably even more commonly, the devil. He's the head of evil spirits, and he is the enemy of God's people, the church. The devil's called by some different names in modern language, and you'll probably notice the difference. Our names today are ever more playful, dismissive, and even cutesy. Who is the devil? Well, he is Lucifer, or maybe the Deuce, the Dickens, the Old Fiend, Old Harry, Old Ned, Old Gentleman, or my personal favorite, he is merely, quote, the scarecrow in the religious cornfield. In short, Satan is a joke, or at least really good fodder for jokes, like this one. A pastor was doing a pastoral visit with a husband and a wife, and he was inquiring about how it was going with them. And the lady of the house said, "Oh, pastor, that old devil is still giving me trouble." And her husband, shocked and alarmed, piped up, "Well, you're not so easy to live with yourself, you old bag." This joke, as so many of our modern titles for the old wiggly tail with the pitchfork guy, reveals our growing uneasiness with traditional conceptions of the devil and our desire, therefore, or maybe our natural inclination to recast him in some different colors. To the ancients, the devil was everything like Voldemort, whose name you didn't even want to mention because he made your skin crawl. He was someone to be scared about, or at least very concerned and vigilant about. Today, the devil is a cute costume to be dressed up in. He's a little figure. Let me see if I could show you a few of the images that I found. There. Oh, he's falling down already. The devil is a muscular guy with a cheesy grin, pitchfork, tail. You know the kind. Maybe you can advance him. It's not working for me. If I can have the next slide. There we go. Or this one. He's kind of cute. Cat. Or the next one. He's just a little devil. So cute. Or the next one. Right? We all know Homer Simpson's true identity. Or that. Sexy devil. That's the tamest image I could find. I should not have done the search. Yeah, that's right. And then that one, the cute little baby, the cute little devil. Again, the question I've been asked to address this morning is how, in particular, Scripture invites us to think about the devil. And I confess at the outset, as I study this, that this could easily be another 10-part series on one topic. But I haven't time for that today, and I haven't time for it this summer. So I, this morning, am simply going to mention four things about the devil. Four things that Scripture believes and suggests we absolutely must know about the devil. Okay? Just four things. First, we must know that the devil exists. It's that simple. We must know that the devil exists. This is assumed in our text. It's assumed throughout Scripture and through most of Jewish and Christian history. But it is not assumed in our world today, nor is it by and large really believed in our churches anymore in the way that it used to be. And let me look at these both. In our world, we've become too enlightened for belief in a devil. We're too smart for belief in a devil. Or in any unseen spiritual forces for that matter, right? Any of the powers and principalities of our dark world that hide behind a veil. The devil is merely a fig Newton of our imagination, we are told, a product of bygone religious superstition. And we can know this because, well, after all, we have big, powerful microscopes and telescopes, not to mention our radio wave and microwave meters. We've looked. And we've listened, and rest assured, he's not there. He does not exist. Belief in such a figure as the devil, therefore, is seen as childish. And that is why, appropriately, fittingly, we now dress up our children as little devils. In our churches, a different, though similar, condition has settled upon us. We don't say the devil doesn't exist at all, but we do say he doesn't really exist as an actual personal being of some sort or another who actively seeks with intelligence to wreak havoc in the world and in our lives. We don't really have a diabolical enemy after us, do we? No, we instead say, or we are prone to saying in the church today, that the devil is a personification of blind, impersonal forces or of structural evils. You know, the sum total of bad moving parts. Or he is a conglomeration, a collection of human evil. Or another word for human guilt amassed collectively. These things, structural evils, human guilt, human sin, they're all real. But the question is, are they the same thing as what Scripture is talking about when it's talking about the devil? I suppose one can, and some have, made this argument from Scripture. The problem, however, is it just seems to me to fall on a couple of problems. In the first place, it seems to buy into our disenchanted view and perspective of this universe that places us human beings and our material world at the center of all that is,
and empties, it exhausts the world of a truly heavenly and transcendent realm of any kind and of any intelligent creatures that exist other than us human beings. We're the only really intelligent creatures that exist. It's just God and us, and there's nothing in between. It also, secondly, seems to me to fail to do justice to the way that Scripture portrays the devil on the whole as a real personal being. Insofar as Scripture is concerned, it is telling for us to recognize that the devil himself is embedded in a coherent story. He was once an angel who lived in inexpressible glory, Scripture suggests, but who revolted against God in pride and who is now hell-bent on tormenting and twisting and torturing all things God-anointed and good. Insofar as Scripture is concerned, the devil really does look like a personal being. For example, in Genesis 3, the serpent talks, and speaking is the activity of personal agents. In Job, Satan isn't called Satan, he's called the Satan, with the definite article. It's a title that denotes an official office of sorts. And in that book, as you know, the Satan approaches God in order that he might go for Job. It sounds like a real figure. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That sounds very personal. In Luke's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, in Mark's gospel, Jesus undertakes a ministry where he casts out demons. And these demons speak to him. Jesus commands the demons not to tell other people who he really is. It sounds incredibly personal. In 1 Corinthians 6, in such a fascinating text, Paul absolutely blasts the believers because the believers are taking each other to court. In a public forum, they're taking each other to court and they're suing one another. And Paul blasts them for it. Why? Because he says, "How can you be so petty? Do you not know that you will judge the angels?" Now, either that is just a throwaway rhetorical comment on Paul's part, or it actually refers to something. I believe it refers to the reality that behind the visible world that we see with our eyes now, God created also an invisible world, and he stocked the invisible world with heavenly creatures. One of them revolted, others followed. And one day, as Psalm 8 teaches, human beings who were put over the heavenly beings, remember that text, the paradox of God's power and its expression. "Lord, our Lord, you've put man as ruler over the work of your hands. One day we will judge the angels." I think something really interesting is going on here. But the basic point, beloved, is that however you want to conceive it at the end of the day, Scripture wants us to know that the devil exists, and we are to know this and believe it for our good. It's what we might call a kind of a foundational belief. Satan is there at the beginning of the story in Genesis 3. Satan, as we've just seen, is there at the end of the story in the book of Revelation, and he peppers his presence all throughout as well. And so we probably shouldn't pretend he doesn't exist or ignore him. And you know what? As Christians have found out throughout the ages, if we pretend he doesn't exist, we do so at our own peril and to the devil's delight. As Charles Baudelaire once put it, "The devil's finest trick is to persuade you that he does not exist." C.S. Lewis agreed, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The other is to disbelieve their existence." To disbelieve the devil is dangerous. And it's dangerous in precisely the same way as it's dangerous to disbelieve in pool sharks. Everybody know what a pool shark is? I wish I could say I'm a pool shark, but I'm not that good. I love pool. A pool shark is somebody who's an expert at playing the game of pool, of playing billiards. And what they do is they go into a pool hall and they pretend that they don't know how to play pool. They invite a guy to play pool with them and they lose. and then they may lose a second game. And then money starts getting put down on the game, and people start betting. And the expert at pool wins by one shot, and then maybe he wins by another shot. He may throw another game, but his intention and his capacity is to fleece everybody of their money. He empties wallets. That's what a pool shark does. It's very dangerous to go into a pool hall and to disbelieve in the presence of pool sharks, because you will get taken. You will get taken down. He will empty your wallet. Same is true about the devil. It's dangerous to disbelieve in him, for he will clear you out. The second thing that we should know is that the enemy who's out to get us is an enemy that is terrifyingly strong, and we are not his equal. Paul's final instruction to the church of Ephesus, as we see in the text before us today, his final instruction is that this community would be strong not in themselves, but in the Lord and in his mighty power. You know, sisters and brothers, we can live under the powerful illusion that we are okay, that we can handle it, that we are beyond temptation, that our desires are all well ordered and beyond being tempted. We can believe that we are beyond being possessed by the devil or enslaved in some way, but Scripture says, beware when you start thinking like that, because not only does the devil exist, but he does tempt, he does possess, he does capitalize on your fallen desires, and he does enslave. And on top of all this, he is outrageously strong. Stronger than you, stronger than me. The moment we think that we can best the devil and we lose our vigilance, we lose our alertness, the minute we think we can resist his temptations and enslaving power is the moment he's got us on his hooked. And do not be deceived. His hook is barbed. It's the illegal sort of hook that you're not allowed to use when you're fishing. It's barbed. I was watching a television show many, many years ago at this point. It was one of the America's Home Videos, you know, top 20 craziest such and such. And there was a picture of a guy on a boat on the sea with a bunch of his friends, and they were fishing. And they had these big, giant rods. And they were fishing for, I suppose it was cod or salmon, and they'd caught a few, and you could see them there on the floor of the ship. And then they decided that they were going to fish for sharks. So they took out these absolutely massive rods. The one chap put on this vest, clipped it up, buttoned it up, and it had a little holster at the bottom into which you could put your fishing rod and then hook the rod to you to give you extra balance, right? So when you get a big one. And they caught a massive shark. And the guy decided that he was going to pull in a shark. And so he starts this, you know, fishermen know how to do this. They let it out. It was a steel cable. He lets it go, and then he pulls it in and starts it, the old man in the sea kind of theme. He pulls the shark in, and then he lets him go out. Problem was, at one point, his gear jammed, and he was attached to the shark, and the shark was stronger than him. And he started going off the edge of the boat, and his friends grabbed his legs. The shark pulled him overboard and straight down into the water. And he went down. And it's exactly the same thing the devil will do to us. Scripture says we are not his equal. He's stronger than we are. You may say, I can watch this TV program. I won't be seduced by this. This won't change me. But beware, the devil is stronger than you. You may say, I can try this drug, I'll try it only once. Or I can handle being in the same bedroom as my girlfriend or boyfriend, I won't be overcome. Or I can get away with a little slander, can't I? A little won't hurt me. Or I can go to the mall a lot and not get enslaved by my desires for evermore and evermore and evermore stuff in this consumer society. I'll be okay. I won't be overcome. We must beware, beloved of God, the devil is stronger than we are. And the moment we forget that is the moment we are on his barbed hook, and it won't belong before he pulls us under. Just look at Jesus in his humanity. Even Jesus himself, who was God, Jesus in his humanity did not depend on his own strength. When Jesus goes out to be tempted by the devil, we are told that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, a supernatural fast. That was his expression of his dependence upon God. The reason we fast from food is so we can feast in dependence upon God, so that we can begin living on ourselves, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus, ironically, in his weakness, is at his strongest when he's in the desert with the devil, because he's depending on the Lord's strength and not his own. And so when the devil comes at him with three separate temptations, what does Jesus do? He uses the word of God every single time. He appeals to the wisdom of God, which is true strength, rather than man's wisdom, which is true weakness. Third, and this is really critical, in addition to understanding that the devil exists and is strong, we must understand that the devil is also scheming. He's shrewd. He's incredibly foxy. Put on the full armor of God, says Paul in our text, so you can take a stand against the devil's schemes. In another place, Paul commands the body of believers to not let the devil outwit you, because you are a people, he says, who are not unaware of his schemes. You're not unaware of his schemes. You know them. The devil is scheming, incredibly scheming. He's cunning and calculating, and Paul says, we must know it. But here's the problem then. At least I think this is probably a problem. Because so many of us in the church today, including myself, are not fully and appropriately enough aware of the devil's schemes. Not really. Not like like the church in ages past, where believers were specifically trained, sometimes for years, in the methods and ways of resisting temptation and learning to detect the foul smell of the devil. I mean, for example, if I were to take a poll right now, just of this congregation, of people who are here or watching online, and I said, how many of you are aware of the tactics that the devil is presently using in your life to get you to trip up, to fall, to divorce you from the life that God wants for you? Can you put your finger on it? If somebody came to you and said, you know, how does the devil scheme against us? What text would you go to? Or what several texts? Are we prepared? Do we know? Can we name them? The principal text I believe that every Christian must go is to Genesis 3. Again, an utterly foundational text. For here we're given the most fundamental methods that the devil uses to lead human beings away from God and all the life and love and truth that God is, in order to cripple us and enslave us. And let me mention just a few tactics the devil uses very, very briefly. First off, you know the most basic tactic the devil uses? It may surprise you in this instance, but Hollywood is absolutely right. The devil wears Prada. He does. He dresses up in a tux. He wears the professor's gown. He looks like lickety-split. We don't usually think of serpents that way, the figure who makes an entrance in Genesis 3, but the Egyptians certainly did, and the ancient world as a whole certainly did. The image of a serpent in the ancient world is an image of wisdom and of healing. Think about the sign for the pharmaceuticals today. The image of healing is a serpent. This comes from very, 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 very old traditions. When the devil comes to Adam and Eve, friends, he's donning the genius cap and the doctor's stethoscope. Here is a figure you can trust, Adam and Eve, above all other figures, the wise serpent. And so Eve is off in a discussion with the devil when she really should have been dropping her high heel straight on his head. And the devil's almost always like this, though. That's why, by the way, have you ever wondered, like, why doesn't the devil show his face around here once in a while? I've often wondered that. Why don't we see him, for goodness sake? Well, you know why? Because he's not an idiot. He's smart. He's really smart. Guess what you would do if you saw the devil face to face? Either you would bow down and worship him, Or you would run with your tail between your legs as fast as you could to the cross of Christ and to God to save you, seeing evil like that. The devil is not stupid. Scripture says he masquerades as an angel of light. The book of Revelation, which we just went through, shows that the devil dresses up in all the pomp and grandeur of the idolatrous state. All the gallantry and purity of no harm, no foul spirituality. You may notice in our own day, today, how some of the best songs, right, with the catchiest, most delightful tunes our kids love, are packed full of the most despicable poison. Oh, the behaviors that have resulted from some songs online, for example. Such good tunes. I love them. Such pernicious lyrics. I hate them. The devil dresses up. You may have likewise noticed that while it's easy for us and right to denounce the despicable actions of the terrorists who are fueled, right? They're fueled by what they believe is a glorious vision of God. It's the devil in religious garb. Even though we see that, because we're distant from it, it is far more difficult for us to see how in the name of liberty and happiness in North America, we can engage in our own forms of terror against ourselves, against other people, against the most vulnerable in society. It's the devil dressed up in the flag of individual freedom, absolutized. Secondly, you know how else the devil seeks to wound us and enslave us for his own purposes, according to Genesis 3? He gets us to question the word of God. God gave Adam a clear, unambiguous command: do not eat of that one tree. Don't eat it. And the devil comes along to Eve, and Adam standing right beside her, by the way, as the text makes clear, and says, did God really say you must not eat of that beautiful tree? Did God really say that? Hey, teenager, did God really say save it for marriage? But he wants you to be able to show your love, right? Isn't he a God of love? God is love. So there must be something wrong with that. Hey, Mr. Tax Filer, did God really say you shouldn't lie? But he does want you to be blessed, right? And the government's fraudulent, so this is kind of okay. Hey, madame and monsieur talk a lot. Did God really say don't gossip? But hold on a second. Doesn't God want you to have vibrant relationships? And talking about juicy topics brings you closer together. It must be okay. Hey, sinner stuck in your shame. Did God really say he will forgive you and make you new, make you clean, and give you his spirit to live a new life? Ha! You? Come on. Did God really say that? Who do you think God is? We must beware when we hear this question, folks. Did God really say? When it contradicts the word of God. Because that sort of thing has dragon breath all over it. Third tactic. And finally, the devil will try to get us to distrust the character of God. Did God really say that you must not eat from the trees in the garden, Eve? Not any of the beautiful trees? Eve corrects the devil. Not any of the trees. The devil exaggerates the prohibition of God. It's just that one. But notice what Eve adds to it. The insinuation of the devil is that God is a miser. He wants to keep good things from you. See all the trees? You can't have those good trees. God doesn't want you to have the good things of the garden. He wants to prevent you from having those good things, Eve. But the devil adds to what God actually said. Well, God said, no, it's only that one tree. We must not eat of that tree, and we must not touch it. God never said that. That's the problem. She adds to the word of God because the devil's already gotten into her head. Yeah, he really is a cheapskate. He doesn't even want us to touch that tree. Nasty God, keeping good things from good people. God makes a world full of beer and toys and pleasures of all sorts, but then God says, no, don't touch. Can't have that good stuff. This is the devil's tactic. Hey, Judas, the devil once whispered, you've left everything to follow that poor Galilean called Jesus, and I can see that your feet are sore and dry, and you're really underappreciated, aren't you? And hey, did you hear the way he chastised you when you made that comment about the perfume? Come to me, Judas, come to me. My yoke is easier and my burden is lighter than Jesus. Come and enjoy my pleasures. How about 20 silver coins to begin with to ease that load a little? I just need one small favor from you. And hey, Christian, can't you see how your following Jesus is an invitation into a life of suffering? God says, don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that. Rules! Yuck! Rules! I know your pastor has told you that God's rules need to be thought about very differently in terms of God's blueprint for human flourishing. That God's rules are actually about his love, kind of like a parent's rules to their children, protecting them from running out on the street. But hey, are you really so naive? Love? Is this love? To withhold good things from you? Things you really want? I thought that it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. The devil always uses scripture, by the way. He always will use scripture. Now, can't you see how confusing this is, Christian? Again, come to me. My yoke is easier and my burden is lighter than Jesus. In his writing, called A Million Pieces, James Fry writes the following. If there was a God, I would spit in his face for subjecting me to this. If there was a devil, I would sell my soul to make it end. If there was something higher that controlled our bleepity bleep fates, I would tell it to take my fate and shove it, dot, 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 hard and far, dot, dot, dot. Please end. Please end. Please end. Sisters and brothers, the evidence really is all around us. There really is a devil in this world. He really is strong. He really is stealthy. And he really is managing to cause people incredible amounts of agony in their souls by enslaving their hearts and their minds with things that are not true. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. As I indicated at the beginning, we could go on for days talking about the tactics of the devil in a full orchestra series, and there'd be great value in it. I mean, I'd really love to talk to you this morning about how the devil is in a constant attempt to get us to prove ourselves, to prove that I am a somebody, I have value, I have worth, and he gets us to do it by how good looking we are in our society today, or how much money we make, or how many friends we have on Facebook or whatnot, instead of entrusting that our identity is the possession of God. It's given as a gift. We can't build our identity for ourselves. And if we can, we can also lose it. Beware. But I don't have time to talk about that this morning. I'd love to talk about how the diabolical one will also tempt us to try to get God to prove our identity. God, if you really love me, you'll do this for me. It's exactly what he did to Jesus. Throw yourself off the top of the temple, Jesus. If God loves you, he will catch you. I'd love to talk about that this morning, but I don't have time to talk about that. I'd love to talk about how the devil uses unforgiveness and anger as a way to keep us from God, as a way to keep us from other people. But I don't have time to talk about that this morning. And so in conclusion, let me just suggest one final thing that the Bible says we absolutely must know about the devil. We must know this. If you've heard nothing so far, hear this. Fourth and finally, says Scripture, we must know that while the devil's not dead yet, he's defeated. At the cross of Christ, now, says Jesus as he makes his way to the cross in John's gospel, now is the time for the prince of this world to be driven out. And it happens. As the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross, the devil is cast down. And you will remember in Revelation 12, we saw a picture of that. As the Son is lifted up, the devil is cast down. He's defeated. It's done. But why then, we may ask, is the devil still destroying lives, our lives? And what does it mean? Well, beloved, it's like this. On June 6, 1944, a day that's come to be known as D-Day, 156,000 American, British, and Canadian forces landed on the beaches of Normandy during World War II. Some of you were alive when this happened. Historians tell us that on that day, D-Day, the war was won, even though tough major and minor battles went on for nearly a whole year after D-Day, until May 8, 1945. But the battle was won on D-Day, nearly a year before what has come to be known as V-Day. D-Day and V-Day. You know where Scripture says we are at right now? We're between D-Day and V-Day. We're between the victory of Christ on the cross and the defeat of the devil, and the complete realization of that defeat, which will come when Christ returns. That's where we are. And if that's where we are, then what it means, of course, is that we still have skirmishes to get into. The battles still rage, even though the war has been won. Therefore, says Paul, Christian, you have a duty, and it is to put on the full armor of God, or you will be toast. Put it on. There was a girl at Douglas College when I was there, part of Campus Crusade for Christ, who every morning when she woke up would go through an exercise of putting on each element, the helmet of salvation. She'd pick it up, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. She'd put on the breastplate of righteousness. She would take the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, and she would pray. Wouldn't that be a good practice for us all, to envision ourselves putting on the armor of God? There's a battle to be fought, and by God's grace won. One of my favorite images and scenes in John Bunyan's absolute classic work called The Pilgrim's Progress. By the way, parenthetically, do you know that The Pilgrim's Progress was read more than any other book save the Bible for 200 years in the English-speaking world? It was the most bought and the most read book. This is probably mandatory reading for every Christian. 200 years. Anyways, my favorite scene in this book is when Christian, who is making his journey to the celestial city, right? He's making the hard, tough journey to the kingdom of God, to heaven. And at one point in his journey, he comes to a narrow road, and on the other side of the narrow road is Apollyon. That is to say, the devil. And the devil wants to fight him. And when Christian sees the devil, he is terrified. He starts quaking in his boots, even though he's got the armor of God on. And he wants to run away from the devil. He wants to turn around and go the other direction. You do not want to face this beast. But then Christian realizes something. He looks down at himself, and he touches, and he realizes that the armor of God has given him no provision in the back. His back is exposed, and so if he turns around, he's certainly going to get flaming arrows in his back. In other words, the Christian life demands that we stay forward, standing forward, and face the enemy head on. It is terrifying, but Christian stands with the armor of God, and in the grace of God, overcomes. And we are to do the same thing. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord is with you, and he's given us everything we need. So let us fight, as we must, the invisible battle in the dark realms. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go ahead. We're going to sing, as Grace was talking about to me this past week, one of the greatest, arguably the greatest hymn, which talks about the theme we have just finished with, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Luther, who knew well the attacks of the devil.
We're going to sing it a little differently this morning. It's